Let's turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 33. It is that famous line, was the worst of times, it was the best of times. As we read this chapter, we recall that when times were good under Hezekiah, it's hard to believe that they could be bad. When times are bad, it's hard to believe that bad times could ever come to an end. That's the situation we face. Hezekiah reigned for 25 years. Remarkable time of spiritual blessing. Who would ever have thought that they would live to see a day when everything could possibly be destroyed? Everything Hezekiah did, it had the smile of heaven upon it. God blessed and blessed, he prospered, he established, he advanced. Such remarkable blessing. What times to live in. In fact, the blessing spread from Judah north to Ephraim and Manasseh. Yet, this chapter 33 records a remarkable reversal. You will notice it begins in verse 1 with the length of Manasseh's reign, 55 years. That is the longest reign for all the kings of Judah. The closest is 52 years to Uzziah, but Manasseh reigned longer than all of them. So he reigns. He destroys. He tears down. He alters. He changes. Everything is turned upside down. 55 years, that entire generation. Living through such times. But the question is, what will God do? We look then at this chapter under the heading, God astonishes. He always surprises us. He is a remarkable supernatural being. Sometimes we are too dull and too slow to learn that God astonishes. Let's work our way through the chapter. We know, first of all, in verses 1 to 9, a sinful king. Manasseh is every believer's nightmare. He's a nightmare for the church. Note, first of all, the standard of evil in verse 2. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Usually it will say that they sinned like Jeroboam. He's the usual standard. He made Israel to sin. But here it says, worse than Jeroboam. Like unto the abominations of the heathen. This word heathen is elsewhere in the Bible translated as nations and Gentiles. The Canaanites were Gentiles. 2 Chronicles 32:23 has Gentiles or nations. Yet, it's not nations, it's not Gentiles in general that's in view. It's the Canaanites who are in view. That table of nations, generally called the Canaanites, whom the Lord cast out. And he warned the Israelites, you know, do not do after the abominations of the Canaanites. It was because of their abomination
I draw them out. If you do like them, I will drive you out, says God. Those whom the Lord cast out. Manasseh surpasses Jeroboam in wickedness. The standard here, the Canaanites. Can it get any worse? Well, we note secondly the works of evil in verse 3. He built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Baalim and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So he undid the reforms under Hezekiah. He took all the reformation and he tore it apart. He shredded that heritage of blessing. He took it away from before the faces of the people. And a generation would grow up in virtual ignorance of the reformation of the days of Hezekiah. But it's even worse than I've described. Because the language here in verse 3 is plural. Altars for Baalim. Not just one altar, but many altars. Not one Baal, but many Baals. Hence the plural Baalim. So the plurals are used here in these clauses. There's an intensification of the wickedness. That's a Bible. Groves. Well, the groves were idols to Asherah. A Canaanite goddess embraced and adopted by the Babylonians. And all that went with it. You don't need a great deal of imagination. All you need to do is consider the sexuality of our culture, and you get the idea. You worship the host of heaven. That's fairly simple. The works of evil. And thirdly, the promotion of evil. All the way from verse 4 down to the beginning of verse 7. He built altars. That is, these altars to Baal. Or the altars of Balaam, for all the hosts of heaven, with all these altars, and the two courts of the house of the Lord. You know there's the outer court and the inner court. And he refurbished everything, brought in all these altars, put them there on these sacred places. He's turning the house of God into a menagerie of evil. In verses 4 and 5, there's a sense of awfulness. The house of the Lord, verse 5, and the two courts of the house of the Lord, this very place where God had said, my name shall be. It was built for God. Built for the worship of God. God said, this represents my name in the world before all the nations. Manasseh says, all the gods of the nations shall be in my house. Instead of worshiping God who made the heavens, they worship the heavens. Verse 6 is interesting. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's taken directly from Deuteronomy 13. The idea here is that somehow or other, by walking through a flame of fire, they would become purified and all those small gods themselves. He observed times. He used enchantments, witchcraft, wizards. He did much evil, but the worst is yet to come. The pinnacle, the height of evil, He set a carved image in the house of God. Now the text does not tell you what the image is of or whom it's of. It is sufficient to tell you. Carved image is placed there. And what made it all so abominable is repeated for you in verses 7 and 8. Of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, the chosen place, the sacred place, in this one spot, comes this dreadful being, Manasseh, to corrupt it all. And for the second time, the Canaanites are mentioned in verse 9. And the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. It's as if Judah has become a mirror image of the world around it. The mirror image of the Canaanites. The worst of all people. The worst of cultures. Yes, there are some cultures that are abominable, that are wicked. And the church must sound that note of warning. Not all cultures are equal. And not all cultures are to be accepted. Some cultures are indeed evil and wicked. Probably most cultures are evil. But some are worse than others. Secondly, verses 10 and 11, a severe providence. The Lord spake to Manasseh. Note the word "and." So while all this is going on, the writer says, in the midst of all of this, two things happen. Unexpected. God does unexpected things. First, a word from God in verse 10. This really is astonishing. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people. If the wickedness of Manasseh surprises, then a word from God is remarkable. Into the very heart and midst of all that's going on, God sends his word. He speaks. Thus saith the Lord, says the prophets. But they would not hearken. And second, in verse 11, you have the judgment of God. Remember now, this is Judah. This is not the Canaanites. This is not any other nation in the world. This is God's visible kingdom in the world. And you must note then in particular the link between idolatry and judgment. The idolatry in verses 2 to 9 is followed now by judgment. In verse 11. And it is no accident that this chapter is full of quotations from 2 Chronicles 7. Here's a nice exercise for you. Go through this chapter and compare it to 2 Chronicles 7. You have all these parallels, all these quotations. In fact, we might say chapter 33 as a commentary on 2 Chronicles 7, we note, for example, verse 19, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've said before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I've given them. And this house, which I've sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. So God had already told them. And now the judgment has come. And how true it is in our own nation. God has caused his word to be read and preached up and down the country. And the bulk of the nation is not listening. Doesn't care. How long do you think that state of affairs can continue? The providence that we've witnessed is but a small voice of greater judgment to come. A severe providence. But then thirdly, verses 12 and 13, a surprising mercy. In the midst of wrath and judgment, we cry for mercy. Judgment, of course, is not a surprise to us, but mercy is a surprise. Here is mercy for the worst of sinners. And note the spirit of actions. And they are surprising spiritual actions in light of this man's past. He besought the Lord, verse 12. He humbled himself greatly, verse 12. He prayed unto him, verse 13. Now the reference to being humble is of great importance in these chapters. Look at it this way. Manasseh humbled himself. Verse 12. But then if you go on down to verse 23, Ammon humbled not himself. And then when you go into the next chapter, when you read of Josiah in verse 27, thou didst humble thyself. There's a sense in which I could have simply preached on the matter of humbling and had 3 points. Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. Because humbling is central to all of it. But then that would be a sermon on humiliation and not about what the Lord is doing in the days of Manasseh. But it certainly is a key aspect of these three readings. And more surprises follow. Not only did he seek God, humble himself before God, and prayed unto God, but the Lord heard him and brought him back again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. So here's a clear pattern of God's dealing with the worst of sinners. Yes, idolatry leads to judgment. But here we know repentance leads to restoration. And so we sing of that, you know, in Psalm 106. Old Psalm on this particular point. Repentance leads to restoration. Fourthly, verses 14 to 20, a solemn legacy. Three things here. First of all, the witness to his conversion, verses 14 to 16. Now after this, after his repentance and restoration, Manasseh authenticates his repentance and restoration. He proves his conversion. His testimony is the Lord is his God. And so by his actions, he proves it. Secondly, however, notice the ineffectiveness of his command. Verses 16 and 17, he repaired the altar of the Lord and so on, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Manasseh could command, but he could not change the heart. There was some change to be sure, but not a total change. The high places were still kept. Oh yes, they could now say, but we're not worshipping idols in these places. We're worshipping Jehovah. But of course that was all wrong. And the third element in verses 18 and 19, the centrality of his conversion. Manasseh's change is recorded twice. There is the fact of his conversion in verses 11 through 16. And then there is the verdict on his conversion, 18 and 19. This is God's verdict. This is the record left behind, the bad and the good. It's a mixed record. So it's a very solemn record, isn't it? There was no escaping. There was no sort of airbrushing everything else away. It was a bit like how some biographies are written. It makes them completely useless. And if we were writing the life of Manasseh, you know, we'd probably have, you know, a couple of chapters on his, all his bad deeds, and then the rest of the thing would be all about how fantastic he was. But that's not the way it is here. What you have is a solemn legacy. God tells you, warts and all, this is what is left behind. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, the central fault. What's the central fault? Denial of distinctiveness. Everything Manasseh did was a direct denial that they, Judah, were distinct and different. So it's a denial of everything that they have. It's a denial of their history. It's a denial of their theology. It's a denial of their very practices. And so it is quite significant, the space given to this. It means that everything else about Manasseh, you know, all the good deeds or whatever he did militarily, socially, economically, politically, all of those aspects, they're all totally irrelevant. God doesn't discuss his army, doesn't discuss whatever wars he fought, doesn't tell you any of these things. He points to this one thing, a denial of distinctiveness. Spiritual things are abused and turned upside down. And you see it in our own country, don't you? You think of the history and the theology and the practice. Take the practice that was embedded in our culture of keeping the Lord's Day. Gone. Think of the influence of the covenants that have been signed generation after generation. Gone. Think of all the theology that was once common in the mouths of many people. Gone. And as all that has gone, so there's now a struggle in our culture. What is our identity? Tony Blair thought he could reshape Britain's identity. Let's all be multicultural, multi-faith, everything was multi-everything. You know, as of like going to the supermarket, you know, multi-purchases, everything. Let's turn 10 Downing Street into some kind of disco center. Bring all the pop stars in. They call it Cool Britannia. And we're just all down the tubes, as we say. And so you have the various parts of the kingdom struggling to work out, well, what is our identity? But because the gospel is gone, because the history is gone, because the practices are gone, we're just like these people. The denial of distinctiveness has another word for it. It's plain old-fashioned worldliness. Wanting to be like the world. There's an even older term that some of you will be familiar with. It's called the antithesis. We are to live the antithesis. Contramundum, against the world. As John puts it, love not the world. So there's a distinctiveness about the church. And what has church been doing for the past 2-3 generations? Trying to make itself relevant and attractive to the world. Seeking the applause of the goats, regardless of what the sheep think. A denial of distinctiveness. The only way forward is back to distinctives, principles, beliefs, practices. Always we are faced with the temptation to be unequally yoked. The simple fault. But leading on from that, secondly, the worst of sins. What's the worst of sins? Destroying the first and second commandment. When first commandment loyalty goes, second commandment obedience ceases. When the church is not loyal to the first commandment, what happens to the second? The corruption of its worship. Second commandment of obedience ceases. And God has set all this out for believers, for the church, so that we would not be dull and slow of hearing, that we would see it and in an instant be appalled and repent ourselves. To turn back. As the scripture puts it, to the old paths. So the test of the church in every generation is its loyalty to the first commandment and the second commandment. And this raises a very uncomfortable question. How much of present-day evangelicalism is little of idolatry? There's maybe a lot more than we realize. Thirdly, the prevalence of man-made religion. Notice how many times God said Manasseh built. Let's walk through it. Verse 3, he built, he reared. Verse 4, he built. Verse 5, he built. Verse 6, he caused. Verse 7, he said. It's all man-made religion. There is nothing of warrant, command, or provision from Jehovah. Manasseh decided, this is what I'm going to do. And yet there's another aspect to this that we cannot overlook. Another uncomfortable aspect. The word here is syncretism. Mixing together, putting side by side true and false religion. Being eclectic. A little bit of Baal, a little bit of Asherah, a little bit of Jehovah. We'll put it all side by side. How many would be shocked at what Manasseh did, yet overlook the superstition that prevailed? According to verse 17, the people did sacrifice still in the high place. It's hard to get rid of this mentality of syncretism, mixing the true and the false together. Very, very hard to shift in the hearts of people. They kept the high places, changed the name of the deity, as if that makes it okay. But they never stopped to ask, what's the warrant for this? What's the command? What's the provision? What had the Lord said in that? And you see it everywhere, don't you? You know, this acquiescing, this acceptance of these things. Let me give you an ugly example. Karl Barth, a man who was so influential, sadly, in evangelical circles, that Karl Barth kept the mistress. And evangelicals never batted an eyelid. Never raised the question, shouldn't we examine the theology in light of the ethic? But they didn't. He was worshipped almost as the greatest theologian since the Reformation. And they just turned a blind eye to the ethic practice. The prevalence of man-made religion means doing precisely that. Turning a blind eye. And fourthly, from verse 18, the prophet's courage. And the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. In 2 Kings, in the parallel, we learn that Manasseh persecuted the prophets. Here we are told of their courage. Well, why does this matter? You know, here in this one sentence, in the midst of everything else, just in this one sentence, why does that one sentence matter? Because this is what we always need. Courage from the prophets. Courage from the preachers, the ministers. Martin Lloyd-Jones described the preaching of John Knox like this: it was prophetic preaching, not priestly preaching. What we have today is what I call priestly. Very nice. Sentences turn beautifully. That is not prophetic preaching. Do you think that John Knox could make Mary Queen of Scots tremble with some polished little essay? In Manasseh's day, the prophets, or the seers, because the word is translated prophets in Isaiah, they spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Note that. They were loyal to Jehovah. They had first commandment loyalty in their heart. In the name of the only one true living God, the covenant God, Jehovah. So they spoke to Manasseh. So that explains verse 10, doesn't it? The Lord spake to Manasseh. He spake by his servant. He brought him the word of God. It's a fascinating description, which captures for you the boldness and the courage of God's servants. They spoke God's word to a town he was busy on doing the Reformation. We need such voices in our day, don't we? Stand up to the monarch, the prime minister, all these other little acolytes all around the different parts of the United Kingdom. We sometimes pray, if only we had an Archbishop of Canterbury, like Cranmer perhaps, or, you know, somebody with principle, boldness and courage, prepared to be burned at the stake. They speak the word of God. We need that same Nazian mentality, declaring without polish, niceness, or ornateness, but plainly, distinctly, directly, just to pick up on the words of our confession. Plainly. Tell it as it is, without polish. But make sure the word of God is being heard. Then finally, the marks of conversion. From Manasseh, we can see some marks here that point to true conversion. Seeking God. You see, none by nature seek after God. When God does a work in the sinner's heart, they seek God. They cry to Him. The second mark, humility. See, the sinner is vain and proud. The one who is converted are humble. They have no great boast to make of themselves. When asked about themselves, they have nothing to say. Third mark is prayer. Cry unto God. Continue. They keep on crying to Him. They know God must be sought, must be cried to. We must seek Him in prayer. Another mark, surely reformation. Changing, amending our ways. Being continually altered, continually brought into conformity with the Word of God. Constant reformation. Like Manasseh 14 and 15. Another mark in verse 16. Faithful worship. Loving the means of grace. Wanting to worship God. It's a mark of conversion. No matter what else is going on, believer says, but I must get to worship God. Nor lies can be so full. There's just so many things that demand our time and our attention. I would say to believers, and even in this occasion to those who are logged in online and following the service, mark of conversion. Loving the means of grace. Seeking to be present. And yet I often, so many other things, yes, I'm sure they're all lawful. And I don't need to inquire about the lawfulness of things. I'm sure they're all lawful. And yet how true. They can take priority over faithful worship. Simple marks are not complicated. Marks that children can understand, young people can understand, all of us can understand. So it leads to this final question. Are you converted? Are you converted? Can you say of yourself, I seek God. I seek His face continually.
pray then.
And as for myself, what am I? I'm just a worm and no man. Dust of the earth. May the Lord bless these words.